We are doing discipleship, the series on discipleship. We've come down to lesson number 11, entitled More Lessons in Discipleship. And we're going to see a number of issues in the life of Christ that in which he has special relationship with his disciples, teaches them some lessons, and fails to teach them some lessons, as we shall see. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and wonderful Father, we are so thankful for having revealed before us in the Scripture all of these lessons about you. We wish we understood each one of them better. We wish that we could have seen and been there. But of course, we're also very thankful to be in our day with the bright and glorious promise and possibility of seeing you come again the second time. May that be our experience, as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If you listen to religious television from time to time, you will hear people talking about God's use of power. You'll hear them talking about, you know, if God would just give me the power, if God would just pour out His Holy Spirit on us, if we would just do this and this. I've even heard people say, if God would just give me the power of the Holy Spirit, I would finish the gospel. Does that mean that God's not doing a good enough job? What is implied by that? You know, we often think that, boy, if we could see one of those miracles of Jesus, we would really be impressed. We would really do something. I mean, that would really strengthen our faith. But is that actually true? Does seeing miracles take place strengthen someone's faith? Does it make us better disciples? If you could see, and this is part of our lesson for today, if you saw someone walking on water, would you say that's a nice trick? Or would you say God is in action? He's doing something. It's miraculous. If you were in a room and the doors were all locked and closed, and suddenly someone appeared before you, and then they proved that they were a real human being and someone you knew and that you could identify, and you have no explanation how they got in there, would that improve your faith? Is it only God who can do such things? Or could the devil maybe do some of those things? He can go in and out of rooms too, can't he? Could he potentially appear as a real human being? Will he appear as a real human being before this world comes to an end? Well, these are things we need to ask ourselves. Now, it's interesting to notice that when God himself or some of his angels appeared many times in Scripture, the first response is often fear. People are down on their faces with their nose in the dirt saying, okay, you know, we think of the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. We think of other experiences like this. Why do people respond like that? Are they just overwhelmed? Is it unexplainable? Or is it just unexpected surprise? What is it that causes that reaction? Have you ever thought to yourself, well, if I could have been there in the days of Jesus, if I could have walked with him as the disciples walked with him, you know, that then I would, you know, I would really have faith. I would really have been able to, you know, get into it, and I would understand what it means to be a disciple, for example. Do you really think that you would have done better than the 12 disciples? Oh, we'd say, well, we've got a lot more education. Well, of course, we have hindsight. You know, it's great to have hindsight. The disciples, I'm sure, did well with hindsight too. Look what happened to them after the resurrection. Are we as good as they were after the resurrection? I mean, we need to look at these things seriously. One of the first stories in our lesson for this week is found in Mark 4, verses 36 to 41. And I'm going to take you there for a second. And let's just look at it. I'm reading, of course, from the Good News Bible. It's on the screen in front of you. So they left the crowd. The disciples got into the boat in which Jesus was already sitting, and they took him with them. Now, they have been busy all day long. The story starts outside of the city of Capernaum. Jesus is there at the lakeside, basically beside the Sea of Galilee, and he has been teaching and preaching and healing and working all day long. And he is exhausted. And so he says, after they're all done, I mean, people are still crowding in. I mean, there's no way you'd, I don't know if any of you have had the experience of offering, let's say, medical care, for example, in a setting in another part of the world where there's no medical care available. You don't tell the people, okay, I'm sorry, that's it, we're done for today, and they all go home. No. I mean, the line ends until you forcibly, the line continues until you forcibly do something to cut it off. And so Jesus finally gets in the boat. He says, okay, we're leaving. You know, that was the situation. We're leaving. We're out of here. So the disciples got in the boat with Jesus. Jesus had been preaching from that boat. Other boats were there too. And of course, people said, jump in a boat. Let's follow him. Suddenly a strong wind blew up. And the waves began to spill over into the boat so that it was about to fill with water. Jesus was in the back of the boat, sleeping with his head on a pillow. Now, recently, the waters in the Sea of Galilee have gone down, partly because, I guess, of the worldwide drought but in many parts of the world, it seems like the amount of water available is less and less. And the Sea of Galilee has gone down quite a bit. And they have discovered some things buried there that, of course, previously were covered by water. And they have dug up some of these boats that were used in the days of Jesus. They weren't very large. Now, I don't know. I mean, obviously, we don't know this particular boat that he's talking about here. It may have been larger than the average boat of those days. We don't know that. But the boats that they have discovered are no more than the, you know, what would be the width here? Not even all that much. Maybe 15, 20 feet long. How many people could you get in a boat? They were fairly wide. But here's Jesus in the back of this boat, sleeping in the middle of this horrendous storm. So, the waves began to spill over into the boat, so it was about to fill with water. You would have thought that would have woken Jesus up. Jesus was in the back of the boat sleeping with his head on a pillow. The disciples woke him up and said, "Teacher, don't you care that we are about to die?" Now, if you go to Ellen White, she says that they have been struggling across. I mean, these are fishermen, okay? They have lived their lives on this lake. They know it like the back of their hand. You know, Jesus is a carpenter. You know, fishermen don't go to carpenters to ask them how to deal with a storm on the sea. It doesn't make any sense. But Ellen White says they were so busy trying to row and trying to bail and trying to do all those kinds of things that they just sort of naturally did when they were out there in a storm on the lake at night. They didn't even think about Jesus being there. And all of a sudden, how did we get in this mess? Jesus is the one who told us to come out here. Where is he? Oh, well, he's sleeping. Jesus stood up when they got a hold of him. Jesus stood up, commanded the wind, "Be quiet," said to the waves, "Be still." The wind died down. And there was a great calm. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "Why are you frightened? Have you still no faith?" You know, people sometimes think that God doesn't have much of a sense of humor. Now, I'm sure this wasn't intended to be a joke. I mean, you know, they're ready to die. And all of a sudden, Jesus says three or four words, waves his arm a couple of times. The water is calm as anything. What were you scared about? You know, I'm sure the angels must have chuckled anyway. And have you no faith? I mean, what does faith have to do with the ability to say to the waters, "Be quiet"?
But they were terribly afraid and said to one another, and now what are they afraid of? They're afraid of someone who has this kind of power. Their friend, the person they've been working with all this time, the person they walked around with all the time, the person they had been working with all day and ministering to the people and so forth, their teacher, their rabbi, and now they're afraid of him. Who is this man, they said? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Now that would be pretty impressive if you're a fisherman. So, this was pretty early in Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And I would ask two or three questions about this experience that I'd like you to think about, and we'll discuss a little bit later. Do you think this storm was a natural storm? Or do you think the devil saw the possible opportunity to wipe out the opposition? Does the devil have the ability to bring storms? I think he does. And Jesus' question there at the end, if we truly have faith in our day, is there never any reason to be afraid? What is the relationship between having faith and being afraid? And let me ask you, in that respect, what kind of fear, if I can use that term in quotation marks, what kind of fear prevents us from witnessing? Are we afraid of what people will think of us? Are we afraid of what the boss will say or our fellow workers will say? Are we afraid they might laugh at us? Are we afraid that they might scorn us? Are these fears that bind us up and keep us from doing things we should do? Are we possibly afraid even of becoming unpopular somehow? Could we even be afraid of death? We don't think that's something that's likely to happen now, but don't we believe a time is coming when that kind of persecution will return again? Well, a few months later, a similar occasion happens. It's recorded in Mark 6, starting with verse 45. Now, in this occasion, you have to look at several Gospels. We're not going to take time to do that, to put all the pieces together. Jesus and his disciples had been out on a missionary journey. It was almost at the end of the year of Jesus' Galilean ministry. His disciples have been trained, and now he sends them out to cover between himself and his disciples. They fan out across all of Galilee, and they're preaching and they're healing and they're teaching full time, day and night. I mean, you can imagine in a place where I'm just trying to help us think of the context here. In a place where there's no hospitals, no clinics, there's really virtually no health care of any kind. There's no television, there's no interruptions, there's no media blitz of everything that's going on, no news to distract you. And here now is a group of men scattered out through this relatively small area called Galilee, and everywhere there are towns where there are sick people, there are people with leprosy, there are people with various kinds of afflictions, and these guys come out and they have the ability to heal, even raise people from the dead. And they scatter out through Galilee, and imagine what would happen over a period of, let's say, 3-4 weeks or something like this, of their traveling around and performing this kind of ministry, the whole place would be roused to fever pitch. Furthermore, it's time for the Passover festival. You can read about that in John 6. It's time for the Passover festival, and what does Jesus do? Well, I mean, what do the disciples do? They recognize it's time for everybody to head for Jerusalem. So they come back, they meet with Jesus, and Jesus says, okay, let's go apart for a little while. Let's sit down. Let's talk about what's happened, questions that have arisen, problems that have arisen. And they start off across the lake in a boat to try to find a quiet place up in the north near Bethsaida where they could be away for a little while and sit down and talk among themselves. Well, that just wasn't possible. People were gathering at Capernaum, getting ready to travel as a large group down to the Passover, and they see that Jesus and his disciples heading across the lake, and boy, probably some may have been trying to follow by boat, we don't know, but others are following on the land around the side, because, I mean, you can see all the way across the Sea of Galilee. It's not that big. It's only 8 miles across, only 12, 13 miles long. So they could see where the boat was going. So they're walking alongside on the land alongside, and the boat's going across the water. So they're figuring out, okay, he looks like he's headed for over there. We're headed for there too, you know. So when Jesus and his disciples landed, they only had a short time by themselves. And pretty soon the people started crowding in. And so Jesus ministered to them all day. Once again, same story, early morning to late at night. And these people now were on their way to Passover, which raises some questions in my mind. You would have thought if they were prepared for a journey to go all the way to Jerusalem, they would have brought a significant amount of food with them. But what do we find here in the story? Nobody has any food. One little boy forgets to eat his lunch. So by the time it's evening, here's this huge crowd with no food. All the food they can find is, and I chuckle at the pictures that are in some of the books, you know, it says this burly guy, you know, he's 25 or something like this, or 21 maybe, and he's got a basket full of bread this big, and he's got fish hanging down like this, you know. This was a little child's lunch. It was probably about like that, you know. This was something the mom gave him, said, take this in case you stay out there all day. I don't want you to come home hungry, or too hungry anyway. And he forgets, he's so fascinated by what Jesus has to say, he forgets to eat his lunch. And that's the food which is available at the end of the day. And Jesus says, well, bring me that. You know the story. And he blesses it and begins to divide it up and share it with people. And pretty soon, 20,000 people have eaten from this little boy's lunch. Can you imagine what he said when he went home that night? Hey, Mom, guess what? I shared my lunch with 20,000 people. And Mom says, what? You know, just think of these. I like to think of the little interesting sidelights of these stories. But anyway, that's not the main point of this story. Here are these people now. They have just, many of them have come from Galilee where they have seen the miracles that these people, that all of them, not just Jesus, that the disciples, all of them can do. They get together. They find them in Capernaum, trying to go off by themselves. They follow them. And Jesus ends up the day, after a wonderful day of preaching and teaching, he ends up the day, and he probably healed all day long as well, people. And he ends up by feeding this enormous crowd, and they're saying to themselves, okay, let's be serious here. No one could be more qualified to be the Messiah than this man. There's just no way that any could. I mean, he can do anything. Anything he wants to do, he can do it. So, you know, why shouldn't he be, why couldn't he be the Messiah that we've been waiting for, that we've been praying for? And so, at the instigation, and these are the words of Ellen White, at the instigation particularly of Judas, but of the disciples and of others in the crowd, they said, okay, the problem with Jesus, he's just too humble. He's afraid to, you know, to speak up on his own behalf. We'll take him by force and we'll make him king. I mean, we're on our way to Jerusalem anyway. We'll take him with us, and when we get there, we'll install him as the king. Well, Jesus nips that in the bud right away. And he says, nothing doing. He turns it to his disciples, and in a tone of voice they can't ignore, he says, you get back in the boat and go across the water. And they just did. There was no argument with him at all. And I don't know exactly how you speak. You know, that never worked with my children. How do you speak with that kind of tone of voice? But he did. And these are grown men, and they just behaved. They did exactly what he told them to do. And then he dismissed the crowds. Bit by bit, he sent them off on their way. And then Jesus went up into the mountain to pray. And he's in the mountain until like somewhere around 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. And he looks out over the out of the sea. And same story again. There's this fierce storm. Now, I don't know about you, but a few of these fierce storms, like these really, really fierce storms happening just when the disciples, or Jesus and the disciples, get out in the middle of the lake. And you start wondering, are these things really by accident? Has this happened just by chance? I doubt it. Probably the devil was after them again. And so Jesus, from his night of prayer, sees his disciples in trouble. He heads down the hill, walks out across the water, and, he gets out there. They probably couldn't see him. In fact, I'm sure they couldn't see him, at least initially. He comes walking along over the water just like he's on an afternoon stroll, Sunday afternoon stroll. Hi, folks. How's everything today? Well, come down here to our thing. Here in number 6 in your handout, he acts like he's going to walk right past them. And Peter, they look out and they see him and they finally recognize who it was. And Peter says, "Jesus, if that's really you, can I come out there?" And Jesus, of course, says, "Yes, come on out." And Peter starts across the water. And then, of course, he thinks, look at me. I've been working on this lake my whole life. I've never done this before. And Jesus and Peter acts as if he's really somebody. He looks back at the other disciples and whoosh, he starts to sink. And Jesus, of course, as usual, reaches out, gets a hold of him with one hand and says, "Come on, Peter." And with Peter in tow, Jesus steps inside the boat and the storm dies just like that. And once again, the disciples were completely amazed. These fishermen were completely amazed. So what happens? Jesus says to them, "Courage." This is back up a little bit earlier. Something we need to notice in the story. Jesus says to them, "Courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Now, to English readers in our English Bibles, this statement, "it is I," might simply mean that Jesus was identifying himself. Well, he was indeed, because that statement, "it is I," is the Greek expression, "ego eimi," which is a direct translation of Yahweh, the Old Testament personal name of God. As Jesus stepped into the boat, the sea calmed, and Mark continued by writing, "Because they had not understood the real meaning of the feeding of the 5,000, their minds could not grasp it." The Greek literally says, "their hearts were hardened." Now, I asked at the beginning of our discussion, if you saw a miracle, would you have more faith or less faith? The disciples had seen lots of miracles. They had just experienced some incredible miracles this day, that very day. Well, previous day, according to Jewish reckoning, because the new day starts at sunset. But, the previous day, they had seen all these miracles, and now Jesus is walking on water and so forth, and they're looking out there. And what is their response? Because Jesus would not allow them to make him king, their hearts were hardened. We're used to talking about Pharaoh's heart being hardened. We're used to thinking even of talking about the hardening of the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees and so forth. But the disciples' hearts was hardened? I mean, they had just seen all these incredible miracles. I thought miracles were supposed to increase our faith. How can our hearts be hardened under these circumstances? What is it that happened to them that made their hearts hard? Why do you suppose Peter says through Mark, that Mark is Peter's gospel, their minds were closed? You see, in this case, what seems to have happened was this. They were so set on their version of the gospel, that is, their version of making Jesus the Messiah that they wanted, that to make him a political ruler and a leader and so forth like that, that when Jesus prevented that, they were so upset that all everything else that happened to them didn't seem to matter anymore. They were discouraged, disappointed, and distressed, depressed even. Their minds could not rise to the fact that God was among them. The storm inside their heads was just as bad as the storm on the sea around them. How often do we make the same kind of mistakes? How often do we fail to learn from all the lessons that God is trying to teach us? Ellen White suggests that it's better to make a decision and move forward, even if it's a wrong decision, rather than be paralyzed by indecision. And so often it's easy for us to say, well, I'm not quite sure what I should do, so I will do nothing. Another story in our lesson. Look at Matthew 16, verses 1 to 12. You can see it on the screen there in front of you. So some Pharisees and Sadducees who came to Jesus wanted to trap him, so they asked him to perform a miracle for them to show that God approved of him. Now, this is tricky language, and if we read it without some background, we're probably going to miss the point. What do you suppose they were asking for? What do you suppose it means when it says they wanted him to do some miracle to show that God approved of him? What do you suppose that means? Well, you remember that they had clearly mapped out in their ideas, in their own minds, what the Messiah was supposed to do. He's supposed to come, or he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. They knew that, Micah 5:2. And then they believed he was going to, and you can read about this, most of this is spelled out in John chapter 7. They believed he was going to disappear somewhere. They didn't know where. He was going to grow up. He's going to come back, you know, and we sometimes jokingly say, riding on a white horse, you know, he's going to appear as a great general of armies. He's going to rally all the Jews around him. They're going to get rid of the Romans and probably eventually conquer the world, and they're going to be the rulers of the world. That was their idea. They knew that's what was going to happen. They thought they had that all mapped out from the way they read the Old Testament. So when it says they wanted Jesus to perform a miracle to show that God approved of him, what are they talking about? They were asking Jesus to do the kind of miracle that they wanted to be done to fill their version of the Messiah. And what kind of miracles were that? Were those? Look at number 12 in your handout where we were starting there. About AD 45, if you look about halfway down that particular paragraph, about AD 45, now this would be, 15, 16, 17 years later, a man by the name of Theudas appeared claiming to be the Messiah. He told people that if they would follow him down to the Jordan River, he would divide the river as Joshua had done so that they could walk across on dry land. A number of people followed him to the Jordan. When he could not divide the river, he was taken by the Romans and dealt with. And you can guess what that would involve. That gives us an example of what the Jews were expecting from the Messiah. You see, their idea of Jesus doing something to show that God approved of him, it's not a question of God approving of him. They were saying, do something that shows us, according to our model of the Messiah, that you are the real Messiah. If you will just fit into our mold, we'll say hurrah, hurrah, we'll all clap, everybody will be happy. If you just do what we tell you to do. And if you notice, the Scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees on some occasions continually were asking Jesus, why don't you perform a miracle to prove something. And we read those verses and we say, well, perform a miracle? Jesus performs miracles all day long, nonstop almost, healing and doing all, even raising people from the dead. That's not what they're talking about. They're talking about these big, impressive things like marching through the River Jordan or driving out the Romans. Those are the kind of miracles that they're talking about. Those are the kind of miracles they were looking for. In this case, Jesus responds by saying, "None will be given you, none will be given to them, except the miracle of Jonah. In the same way that the prophet Jonah was a sign for the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man," you see it on the top of the screen there, "so the Son of Man will be a sign to the people of this day." Now, what was Jesus trying to say here? You notice it's quite different than what he says. We're looking here at the verse here is Luke 11, 29 and 30. It's quite different than the story is told in Matthew 12, whatever it is. There, I've forgotten exactly. Matthew 12, 40, somewhere around. Yeah, did that. You see, in number 15, you see it spelled out there. In Matthew, which is the version we almost always look at, what happens? It says, Jesus goes on to explain, just as Jonah was in the grave for 3 days and three nights and rose from or came out of the grave, was vomited up onto the land, literally, by the whale, or by the big fish, so the Son of Man will be in his grave for 3 days and three nights. And so we say, okay, the miracle, the sign of Jonah was this miracle, miraculous semi-death, if you will, being in the belly of the fish, and then coming back and going off to Nineveh. But Luke doesn't talk about that. Notice what Luke says. Let me read it again there under in number 14. "None will be given them except the miracle of Jonah, in the same way that the prophet Jonah was a sign for the people of Nineveh." Notice, the prophet Jonah was a sign for the people of Nineveh. "So the Son of Man will be a sign to the people of this day." In what way was the prophet Jonah a sign for the people of Nineveh? They didn't see the fish. They didn't see Jonah being vomited up. Well, what's going on here? Do you think it's possible that the reason, and think about the situation with Jonah. Here's this guy from relatively obscure province. He goes to the leading nation of the world in those days, the most powerful nation. He goes to the capital city. It's a huge city surrounded by walls. Some places, some people say even two or three walls around this city. They thought they were invincible. Nobody could do anything against them. And this obscure prophet shows up. He begins to preach. And in a short period of time, the entire city is converted. What was it that made his preaching so effective? Maybe it's time for us to enter into some conversation. What do you think Jonah did that convinced those people? Norm, right behind you is the mic there.
Don't you think that the other people on the boat, not necessarily Jonah, mm-hmm. but the other people on the boat ended up in Nineveh, and they told stories about what they did to this guy. And now here this guy that they're telling stories about shows up and makes these kind of proclamations. I have a hard time disassociating the fish story from what happened in Nineveh.
Okay. Well, let's just take your scenario for a moment. How would you know? I mean, what evidence would you accept that this was the same guy? I mean, what do the people on the boat know? What they know is there was this incredible storm like nothing they'd ever seen before. They threw over everything in the boat. This boat is still ready to sink. Here's this guy sleeping down in the bottom. I mean, this is a Jesus story, isn't it? Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat. Jonah's sleeping in the bottom of the boat. They get him out here and says, yeah, it's my fault because God told me to go that way and I'm really going this way with you. And they said, okay. You know, and they tried to save the boat. He said, no, it's my fault. Says, okay, throw him over. And what did they see? They saw him disappear, whoosh, and all of a sudden the sea is calm. That was the end of the story as far as they knew. Well, I guess we got rid of him. Yeah.
Not quite.
Not quite?
Because they didn't throw him over lightly.
No.
They struggled. They looked in his face. They knew him like the back of their hand before they threw him overboard. And they could recognize him anywhere.
I see.
And they probably recognized him in Nineveh.
So you think maybe some of the sailors came from Nineveh? Nineveh isn't a seaport. Now, there's a big river near there, but it's not a seaport. Yeah.
But those little guys that grew up inland got fascinated with the sea.
Okay, any other ideas about what happened here? Why do you think, Luke, we got a hand down here. Why do you think Luke doesn't talk about Jonah being in the belly of the whale? Luke doesn't even mention that. Yeah.
What is a sign?
Well,
is it something that point to?
Yes.
Well, then if we're talking about the sign of Jonah,
mm-hmm.
and how is this that the Son of Man will be the sign?
Mm-hmm.
So it's both of them are pointing to something. Mm-hmm. What are they pointing to?
Yeah.
That's my first question and comment.
Okay.
And then I'd like to go on from there after we talk about
it. Okay. Well, we have talked about the idea of a sign before, and Jesus talks about signs often. The whole Gospel of John is oriented around seven signs that he talks about, seven miracles. Often signs are miracles. They point, it's something that happens, could be a miracle, could be an event, something like that, but it points to something else that, in other words, the person who's responsible for that sign, for that miracle, is trying to get people to look to something else. So, yeah, that's the sign part of it.
Okay. I have this theory in terms of psychological terms,
mm-hmm.
That a miracle creates a crisis of understanding in an individual. And miracles, if you look at them from that perspective, can do at least things in both directions. But one of the things that it can do very definitely is to teach you not only about the thing it's pointing to, but it can teach you about how you resolve crises of understanding.
Mm-hmm.
And I think Jesus created crises of understanding all the time with these folks.
Mm-hmm.
And they were very challenged by this.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, their tendency was to resolve their crisis
mm-hmm.
within the framework of what they expected.
Okay. Let me carry that on a little bit further. One of the things that Jesus does when he talks about Jonah and Jonah's story, he goes on to talk about the Queen of Sheba. He goes on and talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, these people that seem remote, I mean, we think, you know, what do they have to do with the gospel? But the interesting thing, the challenging thing, as you suggested in this story, is Jesus is saying, look, someone who wasn't a very effective, well, he seemed to be an effective preacher, but he wasn't a Moses, he wasn't a David, he wasn't a Jeremiah. A Jonah from the Old Testament goes. Solomon speaks to the Queen of Sheba. Abraham, or rather Lot, goes down, wasn't a very effective preacher, but he lives in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does Jesus say? He said, if those people responded to relatively mild information in that way, and notice, every one of those people he mentions are Gentiles. They're not Jews. He says those people, if they had the kind of information set before them that you have set before you today, they would be in the kingdom. So I think that we need to expand our understanding. I agree with what was said. I think Jonah probably made a very good case. I mean, maybe his skin looked different. Maybe his hair was different. Maybe all his hair was gone. Maybe burned off by the stomach acid. I don't know. But I think there probably was some way that he used his fish story to convince the people in Nineveh, and apparently it was effective. But I think we all need to go on and to say, hey, you Jewish people, look at how these Gentiles responded to a relatively simple thing. Look what I have done for you. What is wrong with you?
I'd just like to come in. As I remember, initially Jonah was trying to get lost. He didn't want to have anything to do with it.
And not a very effective evangelist.
Right.
Certainly not a missionary volunteer.
And I don't have a problem with how the news got spread. We tend to think they didn't travel too much in those times. If you look into some of the Roman records, there was a fair amount of ship passenger travel depending on the time of the year. They either went north up from Israel and across to Italy, or they went across to Alexandria and across that way. Mm-hmm. They were used to traveling, and I think it's a fair thing to assume that there were smaller settlements. Somewhere they traded, they pulled in, they cast off stuff, they picked up. The word got around. And when Jonah finally decided, I better get on board here, this is for real, I think his whole outlook changed. And I think from a man who was trying to escape and hide, he got right up front there and they turned around. Jesus knew what was coming for Israel and Jerusalem, and he was trying to warn them, you guys need to get on board. And as you just discussed, their hearts weren't open to this kind of thing. He knew what was coming, but he said, this is your warning.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Jesus was trying. Brian, go ahead.
What the scribes and Pharisees were asking for in terms of a miracle, if he would have turned stones into bread or jumped off the pinnacle of the temple, wouldn't that have succeeded? I mean, it sounds like a, you know, temptations of old in a sense.
Yeah. They had spelled out the things they expected the Messiah to do, and they were just waiting for him to do some of those things.
And the devil was still very active in trying to get Jesus to go beyond.
Okay. And we're going to talk about what the issues were there in just a moment. Jim.
In harmony with Hebrews 1:1, in many and various ways, this story of Jesus, I read a book a few years ago about Jesus. In Genesis, God separated the waters, and then you had the flood, and then now you got Jesus in the boat, and then he's calming the boat. He's not the storms and the waters. He's not threatened by, because he is in control of them, which sets him apart from all these other Gilgamesh epics and these other flood stories. And this is the one God that can control the water.
He's the real God.
More evidence you need.
Yeah, he's a real God. Yeah, absolutely. Norm.
I'd like to talk just a moment, go back and talk about the issues regarding a paradigm shift. You have the word up there.
I was going there, so that's fine.
The people of the day, the common people of the days, they had their authorities. They had the ones, they had those scribes, those Pharisees who did the study, who were recognized as the authorities in Scripture, and they had come to internalize those people as the authorities, as the one who could give them truth. Mm-hmm. So when somebody comes along, like Jesus, and says, I got a different story. I got a different paradigm I'd like to have you have. It is really tough to make that kind of a paradigm shift. And it's interesting that in this story of Jonah, and that it was a miracle. It was a fish miracle that was enough of a thing that would get the people of Nineveh to shift paradigms. Mm-hmm. To believe this itinerant preacher as opposed to the gods that they served, the authorities that they served, whoever that was.
Yeah.
And today, we have authorities. We go to books. We write, we pull out certain authors and here's what it says here. And, is it going to take a miracle to change a paradigm today? Mm-hmm. What is different about us that we wouldn't require something dramatic like that?
Yeah. Yeah. And why is it so difficult for human beings to change their way of thinking? Yeah. Go ahead, and then we'll...
Well, Pilate was authority, main political authority at the time. Annas and Caiaphas,
yeah.
Am I pronouncing them right, were the priests that he had chosen.
Yeah.
My understanding is that at this time that Israel is building up to probably one of the greatest climaxes in its political history.
Mm-hmm.
And the Galilee is known as a hotbed for the nationalists,
yep,
that are involved. Whereas the priesthood, in its arrogance and pomposity and so forth, really only represents a small group of the people.
Yeah.
And my point in describing all this is that Jesus, when he was asked, are you the king of the Jews? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. He was
right.
So clear about that.
Yeah.
That's the paradigm that he wanted to get across. That
yeah.
shift. I don't want your thrones. I don't want your crowns. I'm talking about something else.
A different kind of kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Wally.
How do you get to a point of asking for miracles, not for yourself, but for others? I mean, so often today I hear we're looking at God asking to help our particular family, or if we have problems within our family.
Mm-hmm.
How do we learn to get to that point of trying to ask for something that's going to benefit not necessarily ourselves, but those around us?
Yeah. Yeah. To basically, you're talking about leaving the camp of Satan, where everyone is oriented to selfishness, to self-centeredness, and moving into the camp of God, where everybody is oriented to loving their neighbor, loving even their enemies. And that kind of move doesn't happen naturally for human beings. It's not easy. And basically that's the problem we're talking about here in the case of the signs. They had it all marked out. They had their plan. They knew what they thought the Messiah was going to do. They had been teaching it for years. The rabbis had all concurred. I mean, they had all the authorities, as Norm suggested. They had all their authorities in place. See, they knew what was going to happen. I mean, they just didn't let, you know, they thought maybe God, well, they thought they knew what God was going to say. How thoughtful of God to try a different plan, you know? How can God do something different than what we've got set out for him here? Don.
Well, I think we have a modern illustration. Sometimes it just takes a picture. And we know the picture that's used for Good News Tour, how they show Jesus Christ washing the feet of the leaders of the different nations, including Bin Laden. And a theologian that's well recognized in St. Paul, Minnesota, sees this picture, and it starts to click in his mind. Hey, this is something that really needs to be said to the Christian world.
Mm-hmm.
And if you read his writings, I mean, he's gotten all sorts of emails, mm-hmm. and he sees the value of not just being nationalistic in our Christian thinking. Mm-hmm. And when he reviews history, how the Crusaders treated the Muslims and are the Islamics, and how the different ones who said, who's a heretic here?
Yeah. Who's the heretic here? Well, as we have seen, and we need to sort of start wrapping up here. As we have seen, the disciples, on several occasions here, see amazing things happen. Other people see amazing things happen. Things that should have just opened up their eyes and said, wow, you know, what can we learn from this? And what is their response? They're afraid. They're fear. They're afraid. They're amazed. They're struck with fear. That's their response to all of this. Now, we look at them and we say, you know, Why couldn't they get it? It's easy for us, and it was easy for them later, in hindsight, to say, well, yeah, okay, I see that. But I think we're sometimes a little hard on them. I mean, what would you have said if you were with Jesus on your way up to Jerusalem on Passover weekend, and Jesus calls you aside and says, you know, guess what? We're going up here, and they're going to kill me, and they're going to do all these things. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, etc. And you would say, no way. You can get out of that. There's no reason for you to put up with that kind of nonsense. You got work to do here. Brian.
With Ellen White's description of pouring out of the latter rain, she seems to talk about people who see this and doubt and are afraid in the same way. And if you resist then, you know, even worse things happen. So, I mean, what happened is going to be repeated. The temptation is to doubt.
Are you trying to suggest that human beings are still human beings?
I'll check.
Something like that, huh? Wally?
It's hard for me to criticize the disciples, because I think if we honestly asked ourselves, how many of us today would get up and leave everything we got today?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I guess our lesson includes a couple of very interesting paragraphs from other authors, and they were so interesting to me, I decided to include them. Look at number 23, in terms of paradigm shifts and changing our ways of thinking and so forth. Look at number 23. This is written by a gentleman by the name of Thomas Nagel. He says, I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. I mean, that upsets him. Why would these smart people choose to believe in this nonsense? It isn't just that I don't believe in God and I naturally hope that I am right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Now, unfortunately, and we've talked about this many times in the past, it's almost certain that he came to that attitude because the view of God that was presented to him, the only view of God he knew about, was a very distasteful view. And many of us have been through those kinds of experiences. We've had interaction with people like that. And we say, you know, how could they come to that kind of a conclusion? Well, often we'll hear atheists or agnostics in some cases say, well, how can you believe all that religious stuff? I mean, why should we believe this? We're intellectually honest. We want to go with the evidence kind of stuff. And so Joseph Addison, if you look in the paragraph right below it there, Joseph Addison, an English essayist, wrote, to be an atheist requires an infinitely greater measure of faith than to receive all the great truths which atheism would deny. Okay? So, who are we going to go with? A Thomas Nagel or a Joseph Addison? Joseph Addison. Why is it that they see things so differently? What is it that led Nagel in one direction and Addison in another direction? And why do we choose to be here on Sabbath morning instead of home in bed like most of the world, or, you know, whatever, out there enjoying the football game or whatever it happens to be? You know? Why do some people choose this and other people choose that? Well, one of the major issues here is, and you've heard me talk about this many times, and I suppose I'll keep talking about it for as long as I teach Sabbath school classes or anything like this, Isaiah 40 to 55 is an incredible section of the Old Testament. It makes it very clear in that section, if you read through it carefully, especially in a good modern version, there are three things which prove the existence of God. And that would be, I mean, that's really the issue for Nagel and for Addison, isn't it? There are three things that prove the existence of God. One, his creation. Two, his ability to predict the future. And three, his ability to perform miracles. And Isaiah makes it quite clear that they're in that order. His his ability to create is number one. His ability to predict the future is not as powerful an argument, but it's a powerful argument. And then number three, his ability to perform miracles. It's down at a third level. It's way ahead of us, but it's not as powerful as those other 2 points. So why do you suppose that there's so much discussion in our world today on these very issues? Why do you suppose that the news media is full of almost anything that has to do with discrediting the idea of creation? Why do so many scientists stand up and just rant and rave? I will never forget the cover a few months ago in National Geographic magazine. You remember the cover. It says, "Was Darwin wrong?" And you opened up big double spread page. No! You know? What are they trying to say to us? Why do they have those convictions, those kind of convictions? What is it that leads them in that direction and many of us, most of us, in a different direction? Jim?
Well, you know, Revelation 14 says worship the Creator. Mm-hmm. Years ago, it must be about 50 years ago, I read a book by Price, you know, George McCready Price, The Time of the End. And the thesis of that, as I remember, was evolution. Because now, you know, we, in this country here, we say, "In God we trust," and one nation under God. But, you know, that's just a sop to this. That's my take on it. But the evolution, you know, they have these trials and sort of thing. You know, there is no God. And of course, the state religion is evolution. We've got these economic and social problems in the country today. And there's some interesting times I think we're heading down for.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, so what have we learned from this lesson? We have seen that Jesus performed some incredible miracles. Some things that, I mean, I'd love to see these things done. I would have stood there with my mouth hanging open to watch Jesus feed 20,000 people from a small boy's lunch. I would have been fascinated. I would be watching with my eyes glued to see Jesus walk on water. I would love to see Jesus in his conflict with the scribes and Pharisees, because he always outdid them, and I'm sure he felt sorry for it. I mean, I'm sure he at times said, you know, I really wish I didn't have to do this to you, but you have put yourself so far out there on the limb, I can't let other people believe that you're telling them the truth. I just can't sit and do nothing when you're feeding them this line. Yes.
Well, I think I'd go back to Norm's paradigm shift again. Mm-hmm. To make the paradigm shift from humanist thinking to spiritual thinking is, I believe, impossible without some kind of act on your part, a free will choice act, to submit to the possibility of all this being true. Yeah. And once you ask the question, is it true? Could it be true about God, about creation? Mm-hmm. Then you go from there.
Yeah, yeah. Well, this is the point. The people, if you study the history very carefully, you will realize that the reason we're dealing with evolution and all this kind of stuff now is that the people who started those arguments and the people who continue, even the people today, they do not want to accept the idea that someday their actions will come into judgment before God. They don't want anyone looking over their shoulder. They don't want to ever face the idea that they might have to, their life might be measured. And it was the same way with the scribes and Pharisees. They thought, we can condemn this Jesus, we can judge him. And Jesus said to them, someday you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power judging you. And they were sort of, I mean, at that moment, they went white as a sheet. Especially the Sadducees, remember, who didn't believe in a resurrection, didn't believe in angels, they did not want to think that someday their actions would come up in judgment before God. Yes.
Going back to the great controversy thing, again, isn't that what Satan started in the very beginning?
Yep.
He refused to be disciplined.
Yeah,
to
exactly.
Submit to any kind of discipline.
Yep. Don?
It's interesting, though, when you see how Jesus, who was God in the flesh, behaved at the Last Supper in Gethsemane and then on the cross, and how he brought love and truth to witness love and truth to Caiaphas, Pilate, all of them. And yet, the greatest paradigm shift was probably going on the onlooking angels.
Yeah.
And the other worlds.
Yeah.
And they were excited about it after the cross, and they're celebrating that for 2,000 years.
Yeah. They managed, the loyal angels managed to see all of the evidence. They managed to change their way of thinking. They managed to do what we need to do. They saw the evidence, and they went with the evidence. Have you ever asked yourself what you would do if the time of trouble started right now? Are we prepared to stand up and look the devil in the eye and say, I don't care what you say about God, if it's not consistent with the biblical record, I will not accept it. Not going to be easy, but that's where we're going. That's what we need to be prepared for. Let's pray. Our loving Father, once again, we thank you for the opportunity of studying your word, of considering some of these experiences that happened to you and your disciples while they were here on this earth. It's hard for us to imagine exactly how we would have responded. It's interesting to look at the stories. We can see them from beginning to end. We can see the punchline at the end of each story. But to know how we would have reacted if we had actually been in those situations is hard for us to tell. But we ask for one thing. Give us a better understanding of you, a closer relationship to you, the kind of relationship that says, I don't care even if my life is threatened. Jesus means more to me than life itself. May that be our experience, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all for coming.